You join me in turning to Psalm 57 tonight, the 57th Psalm, as we're working our way through the Psalms. One thing I did want to mention is on our track rack, we have our daily Bible reading plans. And I've mentioned this before, but if you don't have a plan for what you're going to do for reading your Bible this year, you need to get a plan. You don't have to have a plan to read through the Bible in a year. I can recommend that. I think it's a good idea. But it's not the only way to do it, and it's not even necessarily a better way to do it. It's just one way to do it. So I want to encourage you to pick up one of these if you don't have a plan. You can also go on our website under the Resources tab, and you can find the Robert Murray McShane reading schedule that you can print out on there. And it will guide you through reading through the Bible in a year. That'll keep you in the Word. If you don't have a plan for being in the Word of God, then you probably won't be. You'll neglect it. So it's good to have a goal. Goals help us keep us working towards something. I said before that the difference between a dream and a goal is that a goal, I set out steps to get there. If I just have a dream of doing something, if I just say I want to be an astronaut, well, that's great, but there's a certain path to becoming an astronaut, and if I don't take the steps toward that, I'll never be one. Just because I like to watch astronauts launch on TV with SpaceX or something doesn't mean I'll ever be an astronaut. And in the same way, if I say, I really should read my Bible, I probably won't. I need some plan, some goal, which lays out some steps for me so that I can do that. So I want to encourage you to be in the Word of God this year. I know we're the third day of the year, so it's probably futile to even begin reading because you're behind already. I'm joking, of course. 3 days in, if you read and you do it in a year, but you don't finish till next January, that's okay too. I just want to encourage you to be in the Word of God. Let's look at Psalm 57 tonight. Psalm 57 starts with this superscription. Superscription is verse 1 in the Hebrew, but we don't believe it was actually written by the author of the psalm. It was just put there to give us some context of it. We learn that it is to the chief musician, that it is a psalm of David, and it gives us this historical reference. Again, we don't know for sure that this is the setting, but it could be when he fled from Saul in the cave. In other words, we know that Saul found out that David was hiding in the En Gedi area, and Saul went down there to find him. David was hiding in the cave and was hiding from Saul, who is hunting him. And when we read the context of the psalm, we can see that it very much fits that. This psalm is very much like the previous psalms that has to do with crying out to God for help in the midst of persecution, in the midst of people attacking. And so we're going to find some of the same themes. But one of the things I think we want to do is we want to see some of the things that are different. This is one of the ways, for example, our mind works. As adults, one of the things we try to do is try to find out why something's different from something else in order to distinguish them. Our brains usually try to find simple things that make that distinction. So years ago, I was in China, and when I was in China, one of my friends there showed me how to tell which sign on the restroom was the word for men in Chinese characters, because you want to make sure you choose the right restroom. And so I picked out a particular, I looked at the two of them together, and I picked out a particular character within that sign, that symbol that I could tell, this is men's room, okay, compared to the one for the ladies' room. And therefore, I was able to go, okay, this is where the men are supposed to go. And I could, I don't know the Chinese word for it, I can't pronounce it, but I know what the symbol looks like, and so I can choose the right restroom and make the right decision there. But did I learn every stroke of that character? No. I couldn't replicate that character for you, but I can look at the two characters and tell you which one is men. Why? Because my brain decided that there has to be a distinction here. Psalm 55, Psalm 56, Psalm 57 very much have very many similarities, but there's differences. God didn't put them here just so he'd say the same thing three times, although he does say much of the same thing three times. There are also differences between these psalms, and so therefore, as we get into this, we will look into these differences. David, the author of the psalm, cries out to God and says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me." And he reiterates it. And we find that in Psalm 56, for example. It starts, on my Bible, it's just over on the page there, "Be merciful unto me, O God." So we can find these similarities, but here this is reiterated twice. In other words, God, show me your mercy. Why? For my soul trusteth in thee. Okay, let's look at verse of Psalm 56. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up." All right, I need God's mercy in Psalm 56 because human beings are attacking me and they would devour me. But here in Psalm 57, God be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. In other words, why is he expecting God's mercy? Because of his confidence in the Lord. He is one who serves the Lord. And so he's calling out to God for mercy on the basis of his faith in the Lord. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Now, there's actually two theories about what the shadow of his wings mean. This could be a bird metaphor. We know that, you know, mother hens and others use their wings to shield their young. And it might be the idea of I'm under the protection of God's wing. On the other hand, there are some that argue that this actually has to do with worship in the tabernacle, and that on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, which was the lid, there were two cherubim that had their wings outstretched. And that the idea was that this was symbolic of God's protection. So he could be thinking of the fact that he's worshiping the one true and living God who's worshiped in the tabernacle, or he could be just using a metaphor, and it would fit very well with the poetry of a hen protecting her chicks by covering them with her wings and protecting them. Either way, the basic meaning is the same, and that is that we have a God who is protecting us, whether that we look at that as here is God who is the one true and living God who we worship and is worshiped, you know, through that temple tabernacle worship of the Old Testament, or whether we look at it as here's the one true and living God and he protects us the same way a mother hen will with her life protect her chicks. And so he's calling out to God to be merciful because of his faith in God and because of God's certainty of protection. This is what we find in Scripture, is this confidence by believers that God has good intended for them. You know, there can be, and I'm afraid sometimes we pastors give the impression that God's really not wanting to do good for us. That somehow we have to wring it out of him. You know, if I could find the right, this is why there are myriads of books out there, the secret of this spiritually. All right, if you just find the right prayer, I don't know if you remember this 20 years ago, maybe a little, about 20 years ago, The Prayer of Jabez was a really popular book, and they took this one obscure prayer from the Old Testament and made this the secret to the spiritual life. We've just been overlooking. God hid it in the Bible all this time, and if I'd just learned Jabez's prayer, then my whole life would be okay. And that really doesn't understand the nature of God. God's not just trying to hide stuff from us. It's not like a giant Easter egg hunt. Now, if I can find the right Easter egg, then God will do good for me. But otherwise, it's just too bad. I'm out. I'm stuck. God doesn't. It's as if God doesn't want to do good for me. Do we do that to our children? I don't know about you, but when my children were little, if there was a scavenger hunt of sorts, or we were having them try to find things, if they weren't finding it, did you go, oh, well, you guess you don't get the treat or the candy or the gift? No, you said, wow, I wonder why you're looking under that couch. I wonder what's under this chair. Yes, we did that, right? Because we wanted them to find it. It's the same way. God's not hiding goodness from us. And if we're just not smart enough or lucky enough to find it, then we just won't get it. No, there's this confidence in God that he wants to do good. In other words, just as a parent would a child. If this is exactly what Jesus said. If we as earthly parents are willing to do good to our children, when they ask for a loaf of bread, we don't give them a rock. And when they ask for a fish, we don't give them a snake. We give them something good. If we do that, sinful earthly parents do that, why would our Heavenly Father be different? Why would he be more grudging? Why would he be more stingy? Why would he be less good? He wouldn't. And that's a misunderstanding of who God is. On the other hand as well, sometimes we have this misunderstanding that God's just up there waiting to get us. You know, we're sinners, and what we underestimate is the fact that our sins are under the blood of Christ. Is if God's up in heaven there just waiting to take that pound of flesh, just waiting for us to mess up, and when we mess up, he's going to get us. Now, I don't doubt the fact that sowing and reaping is a principle in Scripture. I'm not contending that it's not, but I thank God that there are many times that God's mercy overrules, and that God isn't looking to squash me. He's not just waiting for that opportunity. Okay, he's not just waiting for this to take place. He wants to do good and be forgiving. Verse 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto the God that performeth all things for me. What does he say here? I'm going to cry out to God most high. Again, he uses this title for God. This is in what we call the Eloistic Psalter. God's name Elohim seems to be the primary name that's used in this part of the Psalms. Psalter means the book of Psalms. And here we find God Most High rather than the covenant name Yahweh. But what we find is here's the exalted God, the Most High God. That's the title for God that was used. For example, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And El Elyon, the exalted God, the God Most High. Unto God that performeth all things for me. In other words, I'm going to cry out to God. Why? Because I have confidence in him. This is the Most High God. There's no one above him. And I can have confidence in him. He's the one who answers my prayers. Verse 3. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Now that sounds familiar to verse 1 of Psalm 56. But here what he's saying is, God is going to intervene from heaven and rescue me from the reproach, the attacks, the verbal attacks of the one that would swallow me up, of the one who wants to devour me. Again, this is a very fearful word picture. I mentioned this last week. The idea of something eating me is primally scary. Okay? There's a lot of things that are scary. Okay? The idea of riding in a car and getting in an accident is scary. Or the idea of riding in a plane and it possibly crashing is scary. But somehow, the idea of something with really big teeth wanting to eat me just seems a little bit scarier. It's just sort of native to us. And, you know, if you're locked in a room with a lion that wants to eat you, just the idea of that mouth is scary. I remember one of my sons, when he was a little boy, there was a dragonfly on the screen of the sliding door of the house. And it was a really large, pretty dragonfly. And I said to him, I said, come over here, let's come see this dragonfly. And he came in the room and he looked and he saw how big that dragonfly was, about like this, long. And he stopped. And he said, does it bite? And I said, no. And then he looks at me and he said, does it have a mouth? Like he wanted to double check that it didn't have any capacity to bite him. Well, why? Because, you know, you get bit by an insect, you get bit by something, and you know it hurts. We don't want things to bite us. But here the idea is the enemy's trying to swallow me up. But in the presence of this enemy trying to swallow me up, God is the one who sends from heaven. Now, has this ever literally happened? This, I think, is obviously clearly symbolic language of the attacks of Saul reproaching David and claiming that David is a traitor to him, which wasn't true at all. But I thought immediately of Daniel. Daniel is one reproached and lied about that he's wicked and he doesn't serve the king. And so they make this unjust law that the only one you can pray to is the king, not to any god. And he prays to the Lord as he always did. His conscience requires that he does it. And in that process, he finds himself getting thrown in a den of lions. Here are things that literally want to swallow him up. And they kept these lions hungry so that they would eat whatever was thrown into that den. And here he is in this den of lions. And what closes the mouths of the lions? The Lord. Right? He shall send from heaven and save me from a reproach of him that would swallow me up. And God literally rescues him in that scenario. Now that's a literal, but this is, in a figurative way, happens in our lives many, many times, where there is maybe somebody who's reproaching us, maybe somebody who is accusing us falsely or is attacking us that would desire to swallow us up in some way, get us fired at work, would try to rob us, kill us, do whatever, and it's God who intervenes. And we get to this break in the text with this Selah, and then it says, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And what do we find here? In the face of reproaches, God is going to make the truth come out. And in the face of threats and someone trying to swallow me up, it's God's mercy that intervenes. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. This sounds like Daniel again. And I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues a sharp sword. In other words, they're reproaching me, they're threatening me, they're falsely accusing me. And so their mouths then, which they're using to say these words, become pictured as sharp objects that would harm us, whose teeth are spears. Okay? We don't want spears hurled at us. And arrows, or arrows shot at us. And their tongue is a sharp sword. Here's the idea that they use them as weapons. Now, this is possible today as well for people to do this. Many, many people use their tongue as a weapon and use words as weapons. We can wound. The book of James tells us if any man tames the tongue, he's perfect. If he can control his tongue, he's perfect. Nobody's been able to tame it, with the exception of Jesus. And so what happens is we can use our tongues in such a way to tear people down, and sometimes in very vicious, terrible ways. And the Bible tells us that this is a root of sin. Jesus says that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. In other words, what comes out of our mouth, what we say, reveals what's in our heart. And so we could see the hateful hearts of these people that were attacking David. Verse 5, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. All right, here in verse 5 and verse 11, we have the end of each one of these stanzas, and they both end with, be thou exalted, O God. In other words, God, may you be exalted, may you be honored, may we recognize that you're the one who's worthy of honor. And how is this going to happen? Because when God rescues David, remember, God had promised David he was going to sit on the throne, and that one of his offspring would sit forever on the throne of David. And because God had promised this, God is going to be exalted for it. God is going to be lifted up. May you be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. May your glory, your weight, your reputation, may your sovereignty be clear over all the earth. And so what he says here is, look, O God, may your name be lifted up because I cried out to you and you're merciful to me because I have confidence in you. You're a good God. Then we get into the second stanza of this psalm in verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. So what have the enemies done now? They've transitioned from spears and arrows to now having a trap. They've set a net. My soul is bowed down. In other words, they're trying to trap me like an animal is trapped. They have digged a pit before me. Here's another trap. Dig a pit is a trap. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. They're going to fall themselves into this pit. They have made a trap, and God's going to make it so that they fall into their own trap. Again, when I think of the Old Testament, I think of a story like this. I think of the story of Mordecai and Haman, right? Mordecai is really upset that Haman is a Jew who doesn't honor him the way he wants to be honored, but Mordecai does it out of conviction to the Lord. And so Mordecai is just trying to serve the Lord, but Haman is enraged, and he decides he hates the Jews, and he tries to make a plot to wipe out the Jews. And in this process, it's revealed to the king to Ahasuerus, who ends up marrying Mordecai's cousin Esther, that Mordecai actually had intervened and stopped an assassination plot of the king. And so one night, the court record is being read to the king, and as he's hearing it read to him, he says, wow, I need to honor this person. I didn't realize somebody saved my life and intervened. And just then, Haman comes in. And Haman, being very arrogant, when the king asks him what should be done to the person that the king desires to honor, Haman thinks, who would the king want to honor more than me? So he comes up with this whole process by which a robe is put on him, and he's put in a chariot, and things are announced as he's brought through the streets. And the king looks at Haman and says, that's a great plan. Go do that to Mordecai because he saved my life. And then Haman's really enraged. So he has this gallows built, all right? Now, in our mind, when we hear of a gallows, we tend to think of something with a noose hanging from it. That's not what this was. It was a large structure on which somebody was impaled. It was a precursor to crucifixion in a way. A little bit different the way it was carried out, but a precursor to crucifixion. You were impaled on it. It was a terrible death. So he builds this with the idea that we're going to wipe out the Jews and this is going to be the way we're going to kill Mordecai. But in this process, what happens is the plot is revealed through Esther to the king. Mordecai encourages her to trust in the Lord and that the Lord might be the one who, the Lord's not mentioned, but maybe you came to the kingdom for such a time as this implies God's providence. And she intervenes and she goes to the king and intervenes, and the king gets really angry, and he orders that the Jews have the right to defend themselves, and then beyond that, he orders that Haman be executed. And Haman ends up dying on his own gallows, on the own trap that he built for Mordecai. And what we find here is that just as there's been a net prepared for David, for the psalmist, his soul is bowed down, and there's a pit dug for him, but yet these enemies fall into the trap themselves. Verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. In other words, my heart is set on the Lord. I know you are worthy of trust, that you can turn these traps around. Awake, up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Here's what he says. Awake and praise God. God is worthy of praise because God is good and God hears my prayer and God shows mercy. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Now, this is interesting because he brings up these two terms, the people and the nations, and it has the idea here of the Gentiles. And here's what he's saying. I'm going to be an example of praise. I'm going to be an example of praise to these foreign nations. In other words, God intended initially that the children of Israel would be a holy nation unto him and a kingdom of priests so they would lead others to the Lord. There was no Old Testament go into all the world and preach the gospel. There was no, in the Old Testament, there was no Great Commission. But there was a plan of God that Israel would be a testimony to the greatness of God to the nations around them. The problem is they didn't keep God's law, and so they didn't end up being that testimony. But what we find is it says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. He's saying, I'm going to be an example of one who tells the nations how great God is. And you know what? The Great Commission isn't that far from this. This isn't a Great Commission command, but this is exactly what we're called to do through the Great Commission, to tell other people how great God is so that they become worshipers. How great was God? He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we find this example even in the Old Testament of being an example to the nations around. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. What do we see here? Thy mercy. This has the idea of God's covenant faithfulness. God's mercy here. The Hebrew word chesed. It has the idea of, here's God's covenant loyalty. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David, and he keeps those covenants. People don't always keep their word. Sometimes they intentionally break it, and sometimes they break their word accidentally. But God never breaks his covenants. And so he has this confidence in the fact that God, his mercy is great, his covenant keeping is great, and it goes to the heavens. And God's truth goes to the clouds. Again, he has confidence in God's truth here, in what God has said, in what God has promised, in his covenants. In verse 3, he says, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. We've seen these two things linked earlier, that God is going to intervene to rescue David, the psalmist, because God will keep his covenant, and God's truth is something we can bank on. Now, in David's case, he was thinking of God's covenant with Moses and with Abraham and with him and what God had promised, but we have God's word with us. We can take confidence in God's word. When it says that God notices when a sparrow falls to the ground and dies, he certainly knows what's going on in the lives of his children. We can take confidence in that. When it says, if he spared not his own son, how will he with him not also freely give us all things? We can take confidence in that. God's truth is worthy of confidence. God leads us in this way. Throughout this psalm, what we see is the psalmist is trusting in God. He said, my soul trusteth in thee, verse 1. In the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge. In other words, I can have confidence in God watching over me until all these calamities be overpast. I will cry to God Most High that performeth these things for me. Now notice this. Here, God's the one performing it. It's not just God helping me. God is performing these things for me. Until this calamity passes by. And here God's mercy and his truth are something we can bank on. Now this is important because there are sometimes people out there that have this idea that they have an unusual idea that's really not founded in Scripture anywhere of the will of God. And in it, they think about the idea that, all right, there's two choices. I have a choice. I have a fork in the road, and I can go one way or the other, and neither way is immoral. Obviously, if this way is my life is going to be robbing banks or my life is going to get a job and work for Chick-fil-A. Obviously, those are two different things, and one is immoral. But if the choice is work for Chick-fil-A or work for Taco Bell, all right, there, you might like one restaurant better than the other, and one might be better to work for. I don't doubt that. From what I hear, Chick-fil-A is a pretty good place to work. But I've never worked at either one of them, so I can't tell you by experience. So you might say one choice is better than the other, but God isn't going to be displeased if you work for Taco Bell. But there's this idea that if you go that Taco Bell route instead of going the Christian chicken route, then the problem is going to be that now you're out of the will of God. And how do I get back to this route? Because now that I get further in with Taco Bell, Chick-fil-A, I've moved up in the company and I can't move over laterally and get hired by them. I'd have to start back over. So now I'm out of the will of God for the rest of my life. In other words, it's like going the wrong direction in a maze. I've done a few corn mazes. I've done a few hedge mazes where you're literally in the maze trying to find your way through it. And in this process, if you make a wrong turn, you're off somewhere, who knows where, way away from your goal. And it's all because at the beginning you made one wrong turn that led you to all these other wrong turns. And it's this idea that somehow God in his will has hidden what's good from us. And even though we've done things that were right and weren't condemned by God, God is trying to, you know, hide that perfect will from us. And it really becomes problematic. It's not taught in Scripture anywhere. But notice what this says. It's not saying, I'm going to perform God's will. It's saying, God performeth all things for me. In other words, God is the one intervening on the behalf of the psalmist. It's not that David's trying to accomplish something and God is aiding David. It's that God is working and leading David. He's the one performing these things. In other words, it's not that David is dependent on, you know, God's aid only. It's that God is the one working ultimately. And the Old Testament often does this. Don't misunderstand me. It's not that we don't have any responsibility. If you have a choice between jobs at Taco Bell and Chick-fil-A, pray about it and ask God for wisdom. But don't conclude that if you go one way or the other and somehow you didn't think you discerned the choice God wanted you to make, that somehow now the rest of your life is ruined and you can't go the right way and you can never really serve the Lord again. That isn't really biblical, okay? And that you can really go either way and be pleasing to God. You can work for Taco Bell and please the Lord. You can work for Chick-fil-A and please the Lord. And what we have to recognize is the way the Old Testament looks at it, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Does that mean there are no such thing as low-pressure fronts? Does that mean there's no such thing as humidity and moisture? Does it mean there's no such thing as evaporation and clouds? Of course, all those things are real, and we can point to those as secondary causes. In other words, they are the reason these things are happening from a physical realm and standpoint, and it makes the weather somewhat predictable, even though we're not perfectly good at it. But in the midst of that, it's God who sent the weather. I think there's no doubt about that. All right, when there's a hurricane, when there's a calamity, as the prophets say, can there be a calamity? Can there be, you know, a calamity in the city and the Lord has not done it? No. In other words, the Old Testament kind of sometimes skims over these secondary causes and just says, God did this. And in the same way, it's not that David wasn't literally hiding in a cave. He didn't just stand out in the open and go, God will hide me. He went and hid in a cave. There was secondary cause of how the Lord protected him. But on the other hand as well, God was the one doing it. God was the one performing it. And so what we need is a better confidence, just like I said at the beginning, in the goodness of God and the fact that God, in his mercy, keeps his covenant and that his truth is something we can bank on. And in the midst of that, God is good. And it's not that he's trying to hide good from us. It's that we can trust in him because he's doing good. He's actively working good in my life in so many ways when I don't deserve it. And yet we act as if somehow we have to earn that good from God. Yet when we say that about salvation, we completely reject it. In other words, when it's God's grace in salvation, we reject the idea that I have to earn it. There are plenty of denominations and people out there that teach if you want God's grace, you have to go out and earn it. You have to do good things to get the grace of God. And we would say, may it never be. God forbid. God's grace comes freely through Christ, and I receive it by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what we find is that the Lord, in his goodness to us, in his grace to us, does graciously to us, even when we're imperfect. Okay? David wasn't perfect. Even in his wilderness wanderings, we can find sins of David. We think of his big ones like Bathsheba and numbering the people. But the fact is that he loses his temper and does a bunch of other things while he's in the wilderness hiding from Saul. Things that aren't necessarily commendable. I mean, he almost wipes out all of Nabal's family just because he has a temper tantrum. That wouldn't have been righteous. That was just pride. But yet, even in the midst of these kinds of scenarios, God is still working in David's life and working good for him. Because of who God is, not because of who David is. Same thing's true in our life. I think of this as well. A friend of mine said he was studying the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you look into their lives, there's lots of flaws, and you don't look at them and go, wow, these are really exemplary people. They do some crazy things, some things that are not really commendable. I mean, the whole situation with Hagar and Abraham, that's not really good. You know, if you heard about a friend of yours doing that, you'd be like, this is insane. What are you doing? But yet, did God still do good for Abraham? That's not to say there's no sowing and reaping and that sin doesn't have consequences. Don't misunderstand me. But I thank God that he shows me good despite the fact that I'm a sinner. Verse 11, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. In other words, what is the psalmist's chief desire here? That God's name would be exalted, that his glory would be the chief thing above the heavens, above all the earth, that God's name would be exalted. Was this what? See, here's the contrast. Assuming that this is the context with Saul, was Saul concerned that God's name be exalted? No, Saul was concerned that Saul's name be held in honor in Israel. David was a man after God's own heart because he recognized God was the ultimate king of Israel. David wasn't. And when David acted like a Canaanite king, that's how Saul pretty much behaves, like he's a sovereign Canaanite king. When David did that by stealing somebody's wife, that was sin. Okay? Or numbering the people to have pride in how big his army is. No, God went to battle for them. God gave David good things. David didn't need to go get them for himself. And in the same way here, what we see is the general heart of David, although he was a sinner, the general heart of David was to see God glorified and God's name lifted up. And so we find this to be the case in Psalm 57, that David, yes, he's trusting in God in the midst of persecution, as we've seen in Psalm 55 and Psalm 56. But here in Psalm 57, the things that are different, that set it apart, is this focus on his confidence in God, because of how worthy God is of confidence, and a focusing on God's glory, that God is merciful and that he is worthy of praise. That should be our desire as well, to see God praised. Let's pray.